Good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message this morning, just want to let you know of something and kind of remind you about this QR code that's in front of you in the pew backs and up here on the screen. If you click on that or zoom in on that, it can connect you to register your attendance here, submit prayer requests, find like life group questions, the message notes for the sermon, and things like that. But one of the things that it can get you to, and you can get through the website, lvcc.church, click on this week, and you'll be able to access this as well. But you can nominate leadership for our 2023 board. So if you're interested in nominating someone for our leadership team, our elders, trustees, or deacons, you can do that through the QR code or through our website. So just want to let you guys know about that. That'll be up for a few weeks that you can nominate people. So speaking of leadership, last week we started a short three-week series on leadership based on the story of Nehemiah, where he was rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. We called this series Rise Up because in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah called on the people to help him with this rebuilding of the wall, they replied this way. They said, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build." And so if you missed last week, I want to encourage you to go back on our website. You can listen to the sermon. But I do want to just spend a couple of minutes catching you up if you missed and reminding you of what we talked about last week. So we started off a little bit with some history, and you need to understand this a little bit. So from about 1043 to 931 BC, God's people, the Israelites, were all under one united kingdom under King Saul, then David, then Solomon. But in 931 BC, when Solomon died, the kingdom actually divided. So there were 12 tribes to the nation of Israel, and 10 of those tribes, they go north, and they form the nation of Israel, and Samaria is their capital, and they rule as a separate nation. They have their own separate kings, and they rule from 931 till 722 BC, when God allowed the Assyrians to come in and attack them and basically wipe them out because of their unfaithfulness. Now, the southern king, two of the other tribes, they go south and form the southern kingdom of Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem. They also reign as their own separate nation with their own separate kings, and they reign until 586 BC. And in 586 BC, God disciplined the people of Judah for their unfaithfulness. And so King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they came in and attacked Judah and they attacked Jerusalem. And instead of just like kind of wiping them out, they haul the people all the way east, about 800 to 900 miles east to Babylon, and they hold them captive. So they are in captivity. It's referred to those the Babylonian captivity. And so they're in captivity for 70 years. But after 70 years, a man named Cyrus, King Cyrus, he comes in and he attacks the empire of Babylonia. And he takes them over, and that ushers in the Persian Empire. And so Cyrus takes over, and one of the things that he does after 70 years of these Jews being in captivity in Babylon, Cyrus calls for the release of the Jews, and they are then allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so 50,000 Jews go back in this first wave, and they're led by a man named Zerubbabel. What a great name, Zerubbabel. And when he returns to Jerusalem, he is in charge of rebuilding the temple. Back in Babylon, a man named Artaxerxes eventually becomes king. And in his seventh year of reign, a man named Ezra makes his way over to Jerusalem. And there, when he's over there, he is commissioned to teach the Torah and to bring about reform. And finally, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, we see a man named Nehemiah come onto the scene. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. His job was to taste the wine for the king before it was handed to the king to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. And so Nehemiah is in Babylon, and he hears from some people that had gone to Jerusalem, but they were back in Babylon, that things weren't going so well in Jerusalem. They came with some disturbing news. And so in Nehemiah 1, verse 3, Nehemiah writes this. He says, "They said to me," these people who had gone to Jerusalem and came back, "that those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah heard about the wall of Jerusalem and how it was destroyed and it was leaving the city susceptible to attacks. The people were in serious danger. And so when he heard about this, he was just broken about it. And he wept. And for days, he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And so what we're doing in this series is I'm giving you some leadership lessons that we can learn from the life of Nehemiah. And so last week, we looked at our first two lessons. I'm going to give you 10 total. But our first two leadership lessons, and the first lesson was this. The leadership starts with a holy discontent. A holy discontent. And I ask you this question. What is your holy discontent? Nehemiah had this holy discontent. Something that was breaking the heart of God that was also breaking his heart. Something that was stirring inside of him to do something about some injustice. And so what did Nehemiah do? He began to pray about it. He wanted to do something to help rebuild this wall. And so Nehemiah, it says, spent 4 months praying before he approached the king, before he approached Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was some 800-900 miles away from Jerusalem, and numerous attempts had been made to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and they had failed. So why would Nehemiah think that his attempt would be any different? So if this was going to be a move that he was going to make, if it was going to have a different result, he wanted to make sure that it was a move of God. And so the second leadership lesson that we talked about last week was this, that we need to make sure that our hearts are in sync with God's heart. Many times people are guilty of rushing into something because they have a feeling of discontent. But our feelings can deceive us. We need to test our feelings through scripture, through prayer, through godly counsel to see if our hearts are actually in line, are in sync with the heart of God, to see if this really is a move of the Holy Spirit or is it just indigestion stirring in us, right? So when we're seeking to lead others in a godly endeavor, we've got to make sure that our hearts are aligned with God's because if it's not, not only will we hurt ourselves, but we're going to hurt those that we lead as well. So we left off last week talking about how King Artaxerxes not only allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, but he even provided him with royal letters showing that, that he was working from the king's permission. He provided him with supplies, army officers, and a cavalry. And it was obvious that the hand of God was on Nehemiah. This was not just something that Nehemiah had conjured up in his head. This was something that God had called him to do. But last week we ended by giving you a hint of where we were going in this story and so what we would talk about this week. And we read from last week, we kind of finished with this verse in Nehemiah 2:10. It said, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, they heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So just because the hand of God was on Nehemiah, it didn't mean that there would be no opposition. In fact, I would venture to say that if it's a move of God, you can just about guarantee opposition. Because Satan will do whatever he can to thwart the plans of God. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Nehemiah 2, and let's see what happened from here, starting in Nehemiah 2:11, and I'm going to read through 18. Nehemiah wrote this. He said, when I went to Jerusalem, so he made his way to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I'd not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. And yes, you read that correctly. It's the dung gate. It was a gate that led to Ann Arbor, Michigan. And so... Kidding. It was a gate that actually led to a rubbish dump like Ann Arbor. All right, so it says, he examined the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then he said, I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. In other words, there was just so much rubble, so much destruction that he couldn't get through on his horse. So I went up, verse 15, I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So What we have here is we have Nehemiah with provisions and permission from the king. Nehemiah, he traveled to Jerusalem, and he spent several days once he got there inspecting the wall. He's assessing the damage, seeing what needed to be done, and gathering information. This was going to be a huge, huge project, and he didn't want to be hasty about it. He didn't want to jump into things without a plan. And so finally, he saw what he needed to see, and he approached the people about his plans, and here's what we see in verse 17. He said, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, that Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire.' He said, 'Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of God, of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding. Let us rise up.' So they began this good work." And so our next leadership lesson that I want to talk about today is this. The leadership engages others in the vision. Leadership engages others in the vision. Now, because Jerusalem has been destroyed several times since Nehemiah rebuilt this wall, it's hard to know exactly how big the wall was that Nehemiah rebuilt. The last time that the wall was rebuilt, though, the wall was 2.5 miles long. The average height, get this, was over 39 feet high. And the average thickness was around 8 feet thick. That was huge, right? So when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, it probably wasn't that big, but it was still big. This was an enormous project, especially considering that they didn't have the tools and the machinery that we have today and the technology. So this required Nehemiah to have excellent organizational skills. He had to delegate and coordinate. This wasn't something that he could just do on his own. And it wasn't something that he could do by micromanaging either. Now, for many of us, this is one of the most difficult parts of leadership. It's like, we're the ones with the holy discontent, right? We're the ones who have been praying about this. We are the ones who feel God has called us to do something, and therefore, we are the ones who seem to have the most difficulty in letting go of control, in releasing control to other people. Any of you control freaks? Any of you married to a control freak? Any of you scared to answer that one? If we're truly going to lead others, yes, we need to set parameters. And yes, we need to make sure that they understand our expectations. But then a good leader has to let go of having complete control. I was listening to a message a while back from Pastor Craig Groeschel, and he said something that really stuck out to me. He said, as leaders, we need to delegate authority, not responsibility. We need to delegate authority, not responsibility. In other words, leadership isn't about getting people to do an assignment exactly the way I would do it. Leadership involves giving people ownership and then releasing them to use their God-given giftedness to help accomplish a greater goal. Several years ago, I was pastor at one of our campuses at Gateway Church in West Virginia. And we had been meeting in a movie theater for quite some time, and we had outgrown the place, and we really needed a permanent facility. And so we looked around for a while, and finally we were able to purchase an older church building, and then we completely renovated it, and we added on to it. And so along with one of the elders, who was a contractor, he and I were in charge of this building program. It was a huge undertaking. And so one of the things that we did was we assembled a small team to help us with the design and decor of the building. And so we met with them, we set some parameters, gave them our expectations, talked about the theme for what we were going for with the building, and then we released them to do the work. And I remember that there were a couple decisions that they had talked about, and I thought, I don't know about that design choice. But we had tasked them with developing a cohesive design, and so I had to take my hands off the steering wheel. And it was kind of hard for me to do. But I had to let them lead the way, and I'm so glad I did. Like, I wish you all could see how it turned out. We have a friend from Gateway here today, and so it's beautiful, isn't it, right? I wish you all could see how it turned out. And those couple of decisions that I was really questioning ended up fitting perfectly with the design. The way that Nehemiah got all of these people on board toward a common goal was by casting a vision that clearly articulated the need and then how they could get involved to make things right. Again, he said, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. He said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah let them know why what he was planning to do was important, not only to him, but to them as well, and why they needed to get involved. And we see them rise up and jump on board. So if you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, which we're not going to do today, but I would encourage you to read it throughout this week. In Nehemiah chapter 3, you can see how Nehemiah was able to accomplish this amazing task by assigning different sections of the wall's rebuilding to various groups, such as like family. Your family is here. People from this specific settlement, you guys are working on this part. Craftsmen's Guild, you're on this part, and you're on this part, and so on and so forth. And so chapter 3 can be a little bit tedious to read because there are all these difficult names listed, and they list all these specific places where people were to be working. And you read of how each section of the rebuilding of the wall was assigned to various people, and they would build from like one landmark, like for instance an existing gate, to another landmark. And it may be tedious to read through this chapter of Nehemiah because we don't know these people really, and they give a lot of like long, hard to pronounce names. But if you read it, what I want you to understand is what's going on here is incredible. Nehemiah gets the people all on board to work together to accomplish an enormous undertaking that could not have gotten completed without many people doing their part. Sort of like the church. We have been given this incredible mission from Jesus himself to go and make disciples of all nations. That's a pretty big undertaking, don't you think? Right? We have been tasked with making disciples to help people to follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and be on mission for Jesus. And this mission cannot be done by just some ministers and elders and maybe Bible college graduates or missionaries. We need each Christian to do their part in fulfilling this mission. So let's see what happened. If you want to flip over to Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break down their walls of stones." So, the next leadership insight I want to bring to your attention from Nehemiah is this. The leadership prepares for opposition. It prepares for opposition. Now, there's no way that a leader can be prepared for every bit of opposition, but a leader must know that it's going to happen, that you will be the target of threats or insults or jealousy or mocking or even backstabbing. And in the story of Nehemiah, he had to face not only opposition from his enemies, but he even had to deal with the insults and opposition from his own people, the people that he was trying to help protect. You see, many scholars believe that this man, Tobiah, was actually a fellow Jew, and possibly Sanballat as well. So let me ask you, how do you typically handle opposition? When you feel like you're called to lead something and opposition comes, how do you handle it? What do you do? Do you quit? Do you give up? Do you fight back? Do you pray? How do you handle opposition when it's someone close to you, maybe someone you thought was a friend? A leader will face opposition and must be ready to handle it. And so here's how Nehemiah responded to his first round of opposition. Verse 4, he said, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So what did he do? He prayed. And it's not really the nicest of prayers, right? But then we read that Nehemiah got back to work. He didn't let opposition impede his work. Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone on ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So the opposition moved from insults and mockery to threats of violence, harm, and death. And so here's our fifth leadership lesson. Leadership causes people to rise up in prayer and in practice. Causes people to rise up in prayer and in practice. Again, verse 9 says, but we prayed to our God, prayer, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. In other words, Nehemiah did the prayerful thing and the practical thing. What do I mean by that? That he did the prayerful and practical thing. Well, if your heart is in sync with the heart of God, if you are leading a godly endeavor, then you make sure that you've turned this situation over to God. You've prayed about it. And then you act. It's kind of like that old joke I'm sure most of you have heard about the guy who had been raining so much the floodwaters came, and so he got onto his roof of his house because of how high the waters were, and he prayed that God would save him. And as the waters rose, a man in a rowboat came by and said, come on in. And the man said, no, I have faith that the Lord will rescue me. And so the man in the rowboat left, and the man on the roof continued to pray that God would save him. Well, the waters continued to rise, and suddenly a speedboat appeared. The man said, climb in. The man on the roof said, no, I have faith that God will save me. So the man in the speedboat went away. The man on the roof continued to pray, God, save me. And yet the waters continued to rise. Finally, a helicopter came by and dropped a line. And they said, climb on up. And the man said, no. I have faith that my God will save me. So the helicopter went away. The man on the roof continued to pray, God, save me, please. The waters continued to rise higher and higher. Eventually, they became so high that the man on the roof was washed away and he drowned. And upon arriving in heaven, the man marched straight over to God and he said, I had faith in you. I prayed for you to save me, and yet you did nothing. Why? And God gave him a puzzled look and he said, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more did you expect? Right? But this is often what we do. We pray and then we don't listen for a response. We don't look for a response and we don't take action. For Nehemiah, there were very real physical threats. And so he and the people, they prayed. They trusted God. But they didn't use prayer as an excuse for inaction. They posted a guard day and night. So they were prepared. They were prepared to take on this threat. You ever use prayer as an excuse for inaction? If someone is cold, naked, hungry, it's easy to say, I'll pray for you. But if you don't do something about it, the person is still cold, naked, and hungry. You see, prayer should actually compel us to action. Prayer helps us align with the heart of God, and our God is not a God of inaction. He's constantly at work. So don't hide behind prayer. Nehemiah did the prayerful and the practical thing. And so Nehemiah's people, they were hard at work on the wall. It was very difficult work. People had to have been exhausted from just the sheer physical labor. But what made them even more exhausted was this constant need to be aware of the enemy. And so we read further on in Nehemiah 4 that the people were just getting down. And so as a leader, how do you keep people motivated? Right? It's easy to like start a project and be all excited about it. But how do you keep people motivated, especially on a project that's going to take a long time to complete? Well, here's what we see with Nehemiah starting in verse 10. He said, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So Nehemiah was hearing about how tired the people were. They were overwhelmed. They were scared. They wanted to give up. And so here's what he did. Verse 13. He writes, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And then you can read on the rest of this chapter from this point on. It's really awesome. You should read it this week. The workers would carry materials in one hand and a weapon in another hand. When they weren't working on the wall, they served as guards. They pressed on, motivated to finish the wall. So how did these people go from being tired, worn out, exhausted, overwhelmed, and scared for their lives to being motivated and working with one hand and carrying a sword in the other? It's because Nehemiah reminded them of why they were doing what they were doing. And so the final lesson that we're going to talk about today is this. The leadership keeps the mission front and center. Leadership keeps the mission front and center. Again, the people were getting down and tired and scared, but the project wasn't over. It wasn't done. And so Nehemiah motivated them in an incredible way. Did you catch what he did? Verse 13 tells us that he brought the people together at the lowest points of the wall, the place where the city would be most vulnerable to attack. And he posted the workers where? Right by their families. See what he was doing? He was making it personal. He was reminding them of why they were doing what they were doing. He was putting a face behind the project, their families. He was saying, this vulnerable spot in the wall, this is where our enemy will get in. This is where our enemy will come in and destroy our families unless we do something about it. I think burnout is commonplace whenever you're leading people. It's easy to get caught up in projects and details that you start to forget why you're doing what you're doing. I mean, don't we all know people who had this holy discontent and they started to lead something only, and they led it with such passion and enthusiasm, but then it kind of fizzled? They lost their passion. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe it's the teacher who used to love on those kids that were very difficult to love, knowing that they probably weren't getting what they needed at home. But now that teacher just gets irritated by those same kids. Maybe it's the salesperson who originally got into sales because she believed what she was selling was actually helping people. But now it's just a paycheck. She doesn't care anymore if the person needs it or not. Maybe it's the lawyer who went to law school so that he could fight against injustice, stand up for what's right, right wrongs. But now he finds himself manipulating situations just to win a case that he doesn't even believe in. Nehemiah's people, they got so busy with the work and so wore out with it that they forgot the reason they were rebuilding the wall in the first place, to protect their own people. And so Nehemiah took them to the lowest point of the wall, and he had them face their kids, their spouses. He said, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So we're going to have our elementary kids come on up here. You guys can just walk on over here real quick. Spread yourselves out. I think sometimes as a church, we need a face in front of us to be reminded of why we do what we do, right? You guys need to know that the mission of the church, the mission of every single church is to make disciples, is to help people to know Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and be on mission for Jesus. But Satan doesn't like it when we get serious about that mission. I mean, Satan has to be super ticked that we've had 22 baptisms in the last 2 months. That's gotta irritate him so badly. And so our enemy is going to look for a low point in the wall, an entry point to come in where we're weak and attack. He wants to get a foothold in there and take us down. And you know where one of those places is that's low? It's with our young people. I don't know if you knew this or not, but 75% of church kids, 75% of church kids who go off to college leave the faith, many of them never to return. I want you to look up here real quick and put a face to that statistic. Statistically speaking, 75% of these kids will grow up and walk away from the faith. That is a statistic that I want to obliterate. Don't you? Our culture is in a bad way. And the wall is down. It's weak. And these young people are vulnerable to attacks from the enemy. So let me ask you, church, will you fight for them? Are we going to raise them in homes where Christ is first? Are we going to teach them God's word at church and at home? Are we going to model what it looks like to follow Jesus completely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or is following Jesus something we do just when it's convenient, when there isn't something else going on? Are we putting other things above Jesus? Because they're going to see that. If our faith isn't real, if it's not genuine, if it doesn't involve every aspect of our life, then why should it for them? So the wall is low, church. We have been called to lead. You have been called, commissioned by Jesus himself to make disciples. And so it's time to rise up. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your spouses. Fight for your kids. Fight for your sons and daughters. Fight for those kids who don't have a godly influence in their lives. Dads, be the godly leaders your kids need you to be. Love God. Love your wife. Sacrifice for them. Model what it looks like to follow Jesus. Church, be the influence that these kids need you to be. Get involved in their lives. Model what it looks like to love God with your whole heart. Invest in them. Disciple them. Because let me just tell you, it is not just a wall that is at stake here. It's not even physical harm that's at stake here. There's something far greater that's at stake. Eternity is at stake. Their souls are at stake. And we have got some work to do, don't we? Because the wall has been down for a long time. And the enemy is creeping into our homes. Sometimes we even invite him in. The enemy is creeping into our hearts and in our minds and in our churches. And it is time for us to rise up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story of Nehemiah and the great leadership that he exemplified. I thank you that he looked to you for that leadership, that he followed you. And God, I pray that we would realize today that we have been called, each one of us commissioned for a great task, to lead a great commission, that we have been called to make disciples, to help others to know you, serve, love, and follow you. And so, God, I pray that we would do our part, that we individually and together would do what we can to influence these kids, to influence our families, to influence those in this church, in our community, around the state, around the country, around the world. Lord, I pray that we would invest in these young people who would come to know you and love you and follow you and serve you with their lives and be on mission for you, and that they would reach people for you, that they would reach the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So, Heavenly Father, would you burn in us a passion to rise up and do what you have called us to do. Because eternity is at stake. It's in Jesus' name I pray.